You know, when it comes to money, have you ever really paid much attention to the fact that there is a face on every coin and on every bill that we have in our wallets, right? We say heads or tails, and obviously the head side makes sense. I got to be honest with you, it doesn't look much like a tail on the other side, except maybe the buffalo nickel. I don't know. I don't see a lot of tails on there, but you get the idea, right? We got these heads on coins. We're going to do a little quiz. I'm going to see how you guys can do. This is an answer out loud kind of a thing. Okay, I need audience feedback. Whose head is on the modern United States penny? Abraham Lincoln. Okay, how about the nickel? Thomas Jefferson. Very good. The dime? No. Franklin D. Roosevelt is on the dime. How about the quarter? And if you could look at the screen, it might help you a little bit. George Washington, very good, okay. The half dollar, and we'll say since I've been alive, okay. The half dollar. Kennedy, nicely done. And then the dollar coin. I would accept Susan B. Anthony. I would accept Eisenhower. I would accept Sacagawea, okay, for the dollar coin. All right, let's go to paper money. Harder to toss, but more valuable in the long run, okay. Put your wallets away. No cheating on this, all right. On the $1 bill, George Washington, okay? How about the $2 bill? Say it again. Thomas Jefferson, okay? That's exactly right. He was so excited to be on a bill that was worth twice as much as George Washington, and then he figured out that nobody wants them, right? And so not a whole lot of those going around. Okay, how about the $5 bill? Abraham Lincoln. The $10 bill, Alexander Hamilton. I learned that from the musical, okay? The $10 founding father. Okay, then there's the $20 bill, Andrew Jackson. Extra credit for who is going to replace Jackson in 2028. Harriet Tubman, stay tuned, okay? How about the $50 bill? Ulysses S. Grant, okay. How about the $100 bill? Ben Franklin, right, who also was on the half dollar before Kennedy came along. Okay, now it gets interesting. Whose face is on the $1,000 bill? Nobody's fishing for their wallets now, okay. Grover Cleveland, right? You didn't know the Muppets were on the dollar bills, but there's Grover right there. How about the $5,000 bill? Anybody? Never seen one of those before. Yeah, I don't have a lot of those in my wallet. That would be James Madison. Both of those bills are out of print. They are still legal tender, but I don't recommend using them because they're worth a lot more than face value at this point, okay? The largest bills ever printed in the United States were $100,000 bills. They were a real pain because you could not buy a soft drink and, you know, hot dog at the five-star because they just won't make change. You know, go figure. But anyway, they were used for transporting money between banks during the Great Depression. Whose face was on those? Anybody? Woodrow Wilson on the $100,000 bills. If you get one of those, tithe on it. Okay. I listened to a sermon series recently by Andy Stanley, and he asked this question. He said, if your money could talk, what would it say? And I want you to think about that. If your money could talk, imagine those faces on those bills. What if they were speaking to you? George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Alexander Hamilton, Sacagawea. What would they say if they had the opportunity? Or maybe think of it like this. If the bills in your wallet suddenly had the miraculous gift of speech, what would they say about the culture in which we live, about all of those who worship at the altar of the almighty dollar? You know, it's been all over the news this week that the largest jackpot in Powerball history, the ticket was sold in Altadena, California this past Tuesday. Just over $2 billion. And I wonder if all that money is going to make that guy happy. Not if he's like most huge lottery winners. The taxes, the attention, the fake friends, the real headaches. The money comes, the money goes. And I wonder, does it really ever satisfy? See, it's no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. We're going to spend these three Sundays during the Thanksgiving season talking about money and what money might say to us if it could. Each week, money is going to basically say one thing. It's going to be the bottom line for the week. And here's where we're going to start today. If your money could talk, I think it would say, I can add meaning to your life, but I am not the meaning of life. I can add meaning to your life, but I am not the meaning of life. You remember when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. This young man grew up in the country. His father was a wealthy landowner. He had an older brother who was always following the rules, always doing the right thing. And he dreamed of getting his hands on his share of the inheritance and running off to the city. And he wasn't content being the son of a rich man. He wanted to be a rich man. In fact, he was so discontent and he thought about this so much that he did the unthinkable. He went to his father and he basically said, Dad, I just don't feel like waiting around for you to die. So I'm wondering if you would go ahead and give me my share of the money now. And for some reason, the father said yes. Maybe he realized that his son was never going to be happy on the farm. Maybe he realized that his son was just never going to be content, and he just had to try it for himself and learn some hard lessons. Maybe he just realized, yeah, that he was going to have to learn those lessons the hard way. And so dad liquidated enough assets that he could give his son his share. And the son ran off to the city. And he wasted his money on wine, women, and song. Probably not much song. I mean, he just spent everything. Life was just a party for him. And he was rich. And he had friends. And everybody wanted to be around him. But then when times got tough and the money ran out, so did the friends. And everything was gone for him. And he ended up working for a pig farmer. It could not get any lower for a Jewish boy than to work on a pig farm. He's broke, he's hungry, he's humiliated, and nobody cares. And I want you to think about the mistakes the prodigal son made. He overestimated the importance of wealth. He wanted instant gratification. He spent his money on sinful activity. He wasted all that he had, and he failed to anticipate hard times that might come. I mean, you just walk down through that story and you see mistake after mistake after mistake that he made. And one day it occurred to him, the farmhands back home are living much better than I am. And he knew that he would never live back in the farmhouse again. He would never enjoy the comfort and the blessing of wealth that he had before. But he thought, maybe I could go back and I could work on the farm. I could sleep in the bunkhouse. I could at least have a decent meal once in a while. And so he humbled himself and he went home. And he practiced his speech the whole way there. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you just let me be like one of your hired men? But do you remember what happened? Jesus said in Luke 15:20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father just interrupts, doesn't let him finish his practiced speech. The father says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, the ring that symbolized your part of the family. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate because this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's been found. And they began to celebrate. And the truth is, most of us have heard this story over and over and over again. There are few surprises there. Maybe there is little wonder there anymore. But the people of Jesus' day heard this story, and they were overwhelmed by it. They might have even been angry about it. How could a son be so callous? How could a father be so generous? They just couldn't get their brains around this expression of grace that the father demonstrated. You know, I can remember at least twice in my ministry telling this story to a person who had never heard it before. Both times, I was sitting in my office with them one-on-one, talking to a person who had just totally wrecked their lives, Everything was a mess. And I told this story. One guy had just gotten out of prison. And both of them, at different times, were amazed at the ending of the story. One of them cried like a baby. Couldn't believe the expression of grace from the Father. It's not the ending that most people would expect. Now look, there's more to the story than I'm telling right now. We're not going to get into all of that. One of the main reasons Jesus told this story was because the older brother refused to forgive his younger brother. And Jesus told this story to the Pharisees because they were so judgmental, they refused to forgive people who asked for forgiveness. But I think this prodigal son also, for our benefit today, paints a pretty clear picture of the trap that money can set for us, the temptation that money holds over us. Money and possessions are like the bait of the trap, and the trap can become dangerous, it can become deadly. Look, money is not evil in and of itself. It's not good either. It is just a neutral thing. It's a tool, and it can be used for good or for bad. I want to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, this younger servant of God. And this is what he said in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. He said, "True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation, and they're trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people craving money have wandered from the truth and pierced themselves with many sorrows." You remember the guy I told you about that ate an 11-foot birch tree to win $10,000. I had a friend who was on Jay Leno, The Tonight Show, because his stupid human trick was that he could eat a light bulb. And he ate a light bulb on that show. And I remember one of the women guests that night said, "Finally, a man I could cook for." Anyway, okay, people do crazy things sometimes, right? They do crazy things. What would you do for $10,000? How about this? What would you do for $10 million? Some years ago, James Patterson and Peter Kim wrote a book together. They based it on thousands of surveys that were carried out by Americans all over the country. And the book they published was The Day America Told the Truth. They asked the question, what would you do for $10 million? And they had all these boxes that you could check. 25% said they would abandon their entire family for $10 million. 23% would become a prostitute for a week. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16% said they would leave their spouse. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% said they would kill a stranger. And 3% would put their children up for adoption. As one cynic said, everybody has their price. And maybe not everybody, but a lot of people do. Look, the Apostle Paul did not say that money is the root of all evil. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Fact is, some evil doesn't involve money at all. And money itself is not where evil comes from. It's that love of money that leads people to evil thoughts, to evil desires, and to evil behavior. And it might not even be criminal behavior, right? There's no law against greed. There's no law against selfishness. There's no law against overindulgence. And yet those things can take us places we don't want to go, and certainly they can undermine everything that we stand for. I want to take just a few minutes, and I want to walk you down through what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about money. I want to show you four things that I think we can do to maintain a proper, a healthy perspective on money. Remember what money says to us. I can add meaning to your life, but I am not the meaning of life. Truth is, money has its place, right? We need money to survive in our modern culture. Money allows us to provide for ourselves and to provide for our family. We can practice generosity. We can bless other people. We can save during more profitable times so we're prepared for those lean times. We use money to travel. You might enjoy a fine meal. You might buy gifts for people that you love. Money is not the root of all evil. It can add meaning to your life by giving you the freedom to enjoy life and to help other people enjoy life. But friends, money is not the meaning of life. And yet a lot of people live as if it is. And Paul says they're headed for trouble. That's why it's so important that we reject this trap of greed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. People who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. And the end of verse 10, some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. And of course, he said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Paul talks about people who long to be rich, people who crave money, and people who love money. And you say, what drives a person to long for, to crave, to love these small rectangles of paper that have pictures of men on them who frankly aren't that attractive? You know, what is it that captivates us in such a profound way? What leads a person to walk into a bank with a gun in his hand and take a pile of paper that doesn't belong to him? What motivates an employer to cook the books in such a way that he gets out of paying his fair share of those little green pieces of paper? What leads an average citizen to do the same thing? Friends, when accumulating money becomes the key purpose of our lives, we're headed for trouble. How many kids are neglected by parents who are so focused on getting money that they don't have time to be home? How many husbands and wives fail to cultivate any kind of intimacy or any kind of harmony in their marriage because they spend all their time arguing over those little pieces of paper? I'm not saying that you have to take a vow of poverty, that you give everything away, that you end up on the streets because you have nowhere to live. What I'm saying is that money is not the meaning of life. Right? I mean, it can buy clothes and it can buy cars and it can take you on trips and make life more comfortable, but it does not determine your value. Money can buy you a mansion, but it can't make a house a home, right? Money can buy you friends, but it certainly can't buy you love. It can get people's attention, but you're never going to win their hearts with money. What does money say? I can add meaning to your life. I'm not the meaning of life. Look, there's nothing wrong with wealth, okay? There is nothing wrong with having money, even lots of money. There were a number of people in the Bible who had lots of money, and they were very faithful people. The problem is not when we have money, but when money has us, right? When money has our hearts, when money has our minds, when money has all of our attention. And so Paul reminds us, look, money's temporary. You've got to accept the fact that money is temporary. Too many people fail to see this, that investments can go south overnight. The thieves can break in and steal what you have. Ultimately, that we're all going to die. This is why greed is so foolish, because money is so temporary. On October 20th of this year, last month, CNBC reported that British Prime Minister Liz Truss had resigned following a failed tax-cutting budget that she had proposed, and it just rocked financial markets, especially in the United Kingdom. Her own party revolted against her. Truss was in office for 44 days, the shortest serving British prime minister in history. And look, I couldn't tell you if she's a good leader or not. I couldn't tell you if she had good ideas or not. All I know is that when people start to see their money slip away and it's just disappearing fast, panic is the result. And I just wonder how much better our lives would be if we would just recognize the temporary nature of wealth. What did Paul say? We've brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can take nothing with us when we leave it. John D. Rockefeller was probably the wealthiest man in the world at the time that he was alive. I read that his wealth was so diversified, after he died, they could only account for about $4 billion. Bless his heart. And actually, they think that he had a lot more than that. A reporter asked one of his accountants one time, can you tell me exactly how much money Mr. Rockefeller left to his heirs? And he said, I certainly can. He left it all. He left it all. It's like that old saying, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? Because you can't take it with you. Not any of it. Psalm 49:16 says, do not be overawed. Don't be blown away when a man grows rich or when the splendor of his house increases, for he'll take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not follow him to the grave. I mean, let's be honest. Most of us struggle with this in one way or another. We see things other people have, and we think, well, I'm just as smart as that guy. I'm just as hard a worker as she is. Why do they have all that stuff, and why don't I? And sometimes we're like the guy in the video who says, man, I got to raise my debt limit because I can't live without the new car, without the nice house, without that trip to Australia. What does money say? I can add meaning to your life, but I'm not the meaning of life. Listen, the problem with greed is that it can never be satisfied. The nature of greed is that it always wants more. Enough is never enough. It's not about having enough to live on, even enough to live on, plus helping other people have enough to live on. It's just, I got to have more. Whatever I have to have more. And it's just, it just can consume us. It's the trap. And it's why Paul reminds us that we have to choose to be content with the essentials. With the essentials. Verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Rather than longing for money or craving money or loving money, he says, have something to eat, something to wear, and a place to sleep. Everything else is gravy. It's not the meat. It's the extra. I mean, money can make life simpler, of course, more comfortable, yes. But the temporary nature of money, I think, as believers in Christ especially, just reminds us that we're not home yet. So many people are looking for the ultimate experiences in life. How can I have the best of everything? How can I have the pinnacle? How can I achieve the most? The dream house, the perfect job, every item checked off the bucket list. And God says, look, if you belong to me, the best experiences are always still to come. We gain the world, we lose our soul, we've lost. You finish life with a shirt on your back, a roof over your head, and a full belly, probably ought to call it good. Because if we're in Christ, what's to come will check every box that we could possibly imagine. It's just that we don't have all that yet. I'm not saying you don't need money. Money can add meaning to your life, but it's not the meaning of life. You can have money, but money must not have you. What did Paul say in 1 Timothy 6:6? True godliness with contentment is great wealth. Godliness with contentment. It's why godliness must be our highest priority. Not money, but godliness. God-likeness. It's not a vast savings portfolio that matters most. It's integrity. It's not a car that turns heads or a boat that's the envy of all your friends. It's humility. It's not the finest restaurants or the grandest hotels. It's a life that serves other people. It's not having the biggest house in the neighborhood. What about having the biggest heart in the neighborhood? And look, you might have a healthy savings account, and you might have the biggest house, and you might drive a car that turns heads. But if those things become more important than godliness, if those things undermine in any way our godliness, they're not worth it. Before we close, I want to read to you again from 1 Timothy 6. We read from the New Living Translation. I want to read from the New International Version just so you hear it in a little bit different way. Understand, when Paul wrote to Timothy, this young son in the faith, this young pastor, and he wrote to Titus as well, sometimes he would say to them, this is what I want you to preach. This is what you need to be saying to your people. And then sometimes he would say to them stuff that they needed to hear. By all indications here, he's talking to Timothy, not saying, preach this next Sunday. He's saying, Timothy, you need to hear this. And I wonder if you need to hear this. So listen to these verses again. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything with us. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul's like, Timothy, if you love and crave money and long for money to the loss of your godliness, of your faith, of your gentleness and patience, and all these other things, the love, you've lost. Max Lucado wrote a book years ago called The Angels Were Silent, and he offered this comparison, kind of a contrast, between a little boy building a sandcastle on the beach and a business executive building an empire from his office. And both these guys work hard, and they both delight in the challenges that are before them, and both of them can kind of watch the tangible results of their labor. But there is one big difference between that boy and that executive. And he said, the boy sees the end while the man ignores it. The boy doesn't panic as the waves get closer and closer to his castle. He's been listening to the waves all day. He knows the tide is inevitable. He's been to the beach before. He knows that his castle's going to get swept away. In fact, he knew when he started that was going to happen. He kind of enjoyed watching the waves get closer and closer. Made him work harder. Made him work faster. But he didn't panic because he knew it was going to happen. He's been to the beach before. He's done this before. He might do it again tomorrow. He builds a castle knowing it's temporary. Knowing it's going to get washed away. And that's okay. The man, on the other hand, refuses to see the end. I mean, he could have known, he should have known that nothing in life lasts forever, that money doesn't, that business doesn't, that life doesn't. He should have known, but he would not accept it. This is my kingdom. This is my castle. I built this. I'm holding on to this. This is mine. And day after day, the waves get closer. Maybe retirement approaches. Maybe he gets voted off the board. Maybe the market turns. Maybe the product that they make becomes obsolete. Maybe his death draws near. And he becomes desperate. All that he's worked for, all that he's poured his life into, all that he's built, all that he's lived for is about to vanish. It's why the Apostle Paul went on to say in 1 Timothy 6:17, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Now, that's what the Word of God says, and I think that money might just chime in and say, I can add meaning to your life, but remember, I am not the meaning of life. Let's pray. Father, we are just such blessed people. Some of us here maybe live in very modest homes, maybe drive an old car that needs some work. Maybe we never eat out at a restaurant because we can't afford it. Others here live very comfortably, very blessed. But Father, compared to so many in the world, we are rich people. We have something to eat and something to wear, a place to lay our head at night. Teach us to be content. Help us to be grateful. Help us to recognize the abundance that we enjoy and not to just live our lives always thinking about what we don't have. God, remind us that godliness and love and faith, that these things are so much more important than the money that we strive for so oftentimes. Help us, God, to honor you in the things that we do, the things that we strive for, and the priorities that we maintain. And we pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.